All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be mostly in chapter 9, but we're going to kind of be skipping around before and behind that as well, so just open up to 1 Samuel. I really wanted to, you know, just jump straight into David's life. It's a great story, it's compelling, and I wanted to jump right in there, but as I mentioned last week, you really cannot study David without studying his predecessor, King Saul. So what we're going to do is, originally the plan was we're going to spend 1 week on Saul, and then we're going to go right into David and go from there, and I was just going to give you a really brief overview of Saul's life. And then, of course, you know me. I get to studying it, preparing it, and I'm like, okay, there's too much. So here's the plan. We're going to do three... Oh, yeah, I'm changing these. Boy, that's going to mess me up. All right, we're going to do 3 weeks on King Saul. And this is going to give background and context for the life of David, but it's also a worthwhile study in and of itself. So here's my plan. You guys can hold me to it. This week, I'm going to look at the choosing of Saul. Next week, we're going to look at the anointing of Saul and some of the good things that he did as a king. And then finally, in 3 weeks, we're going to look at the failings of Saul. And I think it's... Sophie and I were talking about this a little bit as we were driving over here. To me, the story of Saul is really significant because in Saul's life, he starts out with such promise. He starts out, God, it's not that Israel just looked at Saul and said, oh, this guy's tall, let's make him king. No, God chose Saul out of all of his people. God chose Saul, the Bible says, to lead, to shepherd his heritage. And we'll see that here in a minute. God chooses Saul. God miraculously engineers the events of his choosing as king, which we're going to see today. And then God, as we're going to see next week, miraculously demonstrates that his spirit, that his hand, that his power has come upon King Saul. So here's a man who's clearly been chosen of God for a purpose. He's clearly been imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out this task, and yet he has such a bad end. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So real quick, I want to talk a little bit more about, and we touched on this a little bit last week, but as I got to studying Saul, of course, you know, I found some more background information, thought of some other things. So what I want to do is rewind just a little bit over our last 10 or 15 minutes or so of last week's lesson and talk just a little bit about Israel in the Iron Age and how we got from this place where we had local judges and this place where we had this loose confederation of tribes to where all of Israel looks and says, we need a king. All right, so during the days of the judges, the book of Judges in the Bible, book of Judges, very interesting book, lots of very interesting people and stories, some of it cool, most of it tragic. But in the days of the judges, Israel was a loose-knit confederation. They were a loose-knit group of tribes, shared a common heritage, lived in a common land, and they really seldomly needed to unite against a common enemy, all right? And so, generally speaking, when they fought enemies, nomads like the Midianites, and of course, all right, does anybody remember who fought the Midianites? Which one of the judges was it? Probably the most famous. He had some pots and some torches. All right, Gideon, that's right. So Gideon fought the Midianites. And the Midianites were nomadic invaders. But there were also kings of some of the remaining Canaanite city-states. A city-state, all right, is a term that we're going to run across a lot in the... it's a term that we're going to run across a lot in the Bible and in ancient times. A city-state is simply a city that in and of itself is like its own country. And this is pretty common. And so until they were united under the Macedonian Empire, all of the Greek cities, Athens, Sparta, etc., were independent city-states where each city was its own country. All right? And so in Canaan, there were a lot of independent city-states. And so some of these were still Canaanites. Some of these, Jerusalem was actually one of these until David comes and conquers Jerusalem later. And these remaining Canaanite city-states occasionally sought to subject the Israelites around them to bondage, to tyranny. And then God would raise up judges local leaders who were able to handle the situation. So a judge was a local religious and a military, and those two things always go together in the book of Judges. You never see a judge who's just a military leader or just a religious leader. Whenever you see a judge in the book of Judges, even Samson, who, as a lot of us forget, there was actually about a 20-year period between some of the stuff he did when he was young and some of the stuff that he did when he was, you know, towards the end of his life. It's actually a 20 to 30-year period where he judges Israel righteously, and he's a good and a righteous judge. All right, and so the purpose of the judges was to settle disputes between people and do the typical task that we would normally think of a judge today, right? Oversee litigation, oversee trials and court cases and things of that nature. But they would also lead Israel militarily. They would also lead Israel religiously when God raised them up to deliver his people during a time of crisis. And the judges are part of a really important part of this repetitive cycle that we see in the book of Judges. And it goes something like this. The people of Israel are comfortable, and so they sin, and the Bible says every man does what is right in his own eyes. All right? And then they go into slavery. One of their enemies around them, one of the Canaanites, which they didn't drive out, or some nomadic invaders like the Midianites come in and then they enslave them. And then we have, they repent. They cry out to God for help. God raises up a judge to deliver them. They get comfortable again. They do what's right in their own eyes again, and they fall back into sin. And this is happening all throughout the period of the judges, and it's happening on a local scale. And it's important to note that the enemies that we see in the book of Judges are almost all local enemies. That the judges that we see in the book of Judges are almost all local judges, to the point that several of them were at different points contemporary with other judges. You might have a judge in the north part of Israel and a judge in the south part of Israel, and they're both doing their thing, they're both delivering Israel, but it's a local phenomena. So all of this changes when we have some guys come along called the Philistines. And during the latter period of the book of Judges, we see the Philistines start to show up. We see them start to show up with Samson. We see them start to show up with Samuel, who's the last judge of Israel. And we see the Philistines come along, and they are the first large-scale organized enemy that Israel has had to face up till this point. So the Philistines are they're a highly advanced civilization with the roots in the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is the part of the around Asia Minor, around Ionia, and that's where, you know, the Greek city states are located. At this point in time, there was a civilization called the Mycenaean civilization. At some point, the Mycenaean civilization crumbles and goes into a period called the Greek Dark Ages. During the Greek Dark Ages, the Greeks actually lose the alphabet. They lose the ability to write. They lose the ability to, and they lose a lot of their culture and a lot of their civilization. And so coming out of the chaos of the Greek Dark Ages were some people who were Mycenaean by heritage, who were from the Aegean Sea, called the Sea People. And there were many Sea Peoples. The Philistines are one of them. And they're going to eventually settle in the southern coastal plains of Canaan, in what today is the part of the area where the Philistines settled, is today known as the Gaza Strip. And there's a lot of controversy over the area of Gaza right now. All right, so that's modern southwestern Israel as well. So the Philistines, they're highly advanced people, and they eventually settle in five city states in southern Palestine, which, by the way, where the Philistines actually lent their name to Palestine. Later on, when the Romans came along, they started calling it Palestine to sort of mock the Israelites, because the Philistines had been there, and because there was such hatred, even long after the Philistines had completely disintegrated and disappeared as a culture, there was still so much hatred for them that the Romans sort of mockingly labeled the area Palestine, or all right, help me, Dad. Palestine is in East Texas. Palestine is in the Middle East. Okay, there we go. All right. Palestine, excuse me. All right, and so they settled in five city-states there in the plains of Canaan, and these five city-states are referred to by historians as the Pentapolis, or the Philistine Pentapolis. Pentapolis just means five cities, okay? All right, and so the Philistines, once they settled, they absorbed the Canaanite culture around them. So their gods are Canaanite gods. Their languages, they lose their original language. Only a few words of it even survive today. But they take on the Canaanite languages. But they brought with them a lot of important technologies and advancements not available at that point in time to the people of Canaan, including the Israelites. Probably the most important of these, and the one that we're going to see come up a little bit later on here in the next couple of weeks, is going to be that the Philistines had a monopoly on the production, on the mining, and on the metallurgy and the technology necessary to work with iron. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. So everybody else in Canaan is basically in the Bronze Age. They're making their swords out of bronze, their weapons out of bronze, their spears out of bronze, their shields out of bronze. It's the Bronze Age. Everything's made out of bronze. Bronze is softer, and it's not as strong as iron. And so the Philistines come along, and they have the ability to make weapons out of iron. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, the Philistines actually have such a monopoly on this that the Bible says that only Saul and Saul's sons were the only men in all of Israel who actually had iron weapons, and that everybody else, when they went to battle, they had to go with farming implements. And the Bible also tells us that any time you were, let's say you needed to get a new plow forged out of iron, there was nowhere you could do that in the nation of Israel. So you would actually have to travel to Philistia, to one of the Philistine cities, and there you'd have to have them forge a plow out of iron from you, and you could bring that back and use it. But the Philistines purposely made sure that that no one in Israel had the technology or the access to work with iron. So the Philistines have this monopoly on this really advanced, for the time, what for the time is a very advanced technology. So previously, the enemies of the Israelites are isolated to distinct geographic locations, and you would have enemies who would assert themselves in the hill country, or you'd have enemies who would assert themselves in a forest country or in a plain, and they would have a certain mode of warfare that would be adapted to fighting on certain terrain. The Philistines are the first enemies that Israel has that come along, and basically they can fight you in the hill, they can fight you in the plain, they can fight you in the forest. Their flexibility and their much more advanced technology very quickly makes them the virtual overlords of all of Canaan. So in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's an account of the Battle of Aphek. Went too far there. Okay. Basically what happens is that the people of Israel come together and they are defeated decisively as a nation for the first time since they've come into the Promised Land. They are defeated decisively as a nation, and the elders of Israel get together and they say, man, these Philistines are way worse than anything that we've ever fought before. They're way worse than anything we've ever had to handle. And so they say, you know what? Here's what we'll do. Let's send to Shiloh. Let's get the Ark of God. Let's bring the Ark of God into battle, and we're going to use that as a talisman, and God will not let us lose if we have the Ark of God in our army. And so they put their trust in the Ark of God rather than in the God of the Ark, and they brought the Ark into battle, and God doesn't honor this action. He grants the Philistines victory. But something interesting happens here, and because I'm a history nerd, we're gonna take a minute and look at this. This is starting in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. It says, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, so basically the Ark of God is brought into the Israelite camp, and when the Israelites see the Ark of God, they are so excited that they literally shout for joy, and that the earth shakes beneath them, and they say, all right, now we got these guys. We have the Ark of God in the camp. We can handle this. It says, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of God of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" Let me explain what's happening here in context, and this relates more or less into what's about to happen and what the events that culminate in Israel saying, "All right, we need a king. This judges thing, it's not working out for us anymore." Roughly a century before this, the Philistines, as one of the sea peoples, had attempted to invade Egypt under the reign of Ramses III, who became pharaoh probably about 100 years after the Exodus, give or take. So the sea people actually invaded the Egyptians, and they fought a bloody battle with them at the delta, or the mouth of the Nile, where the Nile flows into the sea. And they were soundly defeated by the Egyptians. So significantly defeated that the sea peoples kind of scattered, and the Philistines were the ones that managed to make it to Canaan, and there they eventually settled there with the sort of tacit blessing of the Egyptians. The Egyptians, who were ruling Canaan at that time, said, "All right, you guys can settle there." And this is shortly before the Egyptians lost control of Canaan completely. So the sea people would have been familiar, the Philistines would have been familiar with the events of the Exodus, right? Because this is stuff that happened in the region not long in the scheme of history, not long before they attempted to invade Egypt. And they're looking and they're saying, "Man, this is the God, or the gods," and they're maybe a little bit confused on this because they're pagans and they don't know how it works, but say, this is the God or the gods that defeated decisively Egypt when Egypt was at the height of its power. All right? We got soundly, whooped by Egypt when Egypt wasn't doing so well already, and they still beat us, and these are the gods that defeated the Egyptians, something that they had failed to do. And so they say, "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And so after the Battle of Aphek, this is what sort Israel starts to pick up steam towards demanding a king. So they're defeated. This happens early in Samuel's tenure as judge, and basically the people of Israel have rejected God. They haven't come to him for help yet. And so the Philistines defeat them, and it's the Battle of Aphek that historians look back and point to, and biblical historians say this is the moment when the Philistines become the unquestioned overlords of Canaan. This is the point where they start running the show. And a little bit later on, Samuel actually leads the Israelites to a miraculous victory against the Philistines at Mizpah, all right? But the Philistines continue to be a thorn in Israel's side. It's almost like it's too little, too late, and the Israelites start to get worried again. And they start to get worried again, and Samuel starts getting old. And they look at this and they say, "We have a national threat that is greater than any threat that we've ever faced before." And Samuel's getting old. And Samuel, the Bible says, has two sons that he made judges of over Israel, and that neither of these guys were good guys. In fact, the Bible says that yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so they're looking at the situation and they're saying, "Hey, Samuel, we like Samuel, he's a good guy, but he's getting old and he's too old to lead us into battle anymore. We can't rely on Samuel." And we're looking at the next people in line and we're thinking, "Man, these guys are corrupt. These guys are, they're not like their father. These guys are bad dudes." And so the people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So Samuel wasn't happy about this, but he goes to God and he takes it before God. And he says, God, people of Israel say they want a king. You said that you were going to be their king over them and that you were going to appoint judges and that you were going to appoint priests, but that you were going to be their king. What do I do? And God says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. God's saying, man, you think you're being rejected, Samuel. You're not being rejected. They're rejecting me. They've been rejecting me since day one, since I led them out of Egypt. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of a king who shall rule over them. So real quick sort of history lesson here. God's original plan for Israel was that they would be ruled over by his law and his law alone. And this is all in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm not going to read all that this morning. But you can go back and read it for yourself if you're curious. And so in places, so God's original plan was the law of God is what will, you know, is what's going to rule over you. It's what's going to arbitrate between you. And if there's ever a question, uncertainty about how an issue should be dealt with, how a particular law should be applied, then the people of Israel were supposed to defer judgment to the priests, the Levites, who are the sort of the hereditary clergy of Israel, but also to any judges that God raised up, people like Samson, people like Samuel, people like Ehud. And that they were supposed to defer judgment to these people, to the hereditary priests and Levites, and to any judges that God happened to raise up as part of this system for how Israel was supposed to work. But God knows that his people would eventually clamor for a king, that they're going to eventually ask for a king so they can be like all of the nations around them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God outlines the requirements for the man who would be king of Israel. First of all, he says he must be an Israelite. You cannot have a foreigner be king over you. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that Herod the Great felt threatened. He had been appointed king of the Jews by the Romans, but under Jewish law, Herod was an Edomite. He was not a Jew, and therefore under Jewish law, he was a foreigner. He could not be king. And this is just one of the things that goes into sort of the tense political climate that Jesus Christ was born into. Can't multiply horses unto himself. In other words, it's not the job of the king to raise up a super impressive military so that he can, back then, you know, it was your horses and your wives, and those are the things that you would multiply horses and chariots, multiply wives to show how powerful you were, to show how influential you were. And God says, no, that's not the focus of my king. Cannot sell the people of Israel back into slavery or make alliances specifically with Egypt for military might, because God says, I brought you up out of Egypt. And so in our series on the divided kingdom, this is why it was such a big deal when Hezekiah went, made a military alliance with Egypt, and God said, all right, Hezekiah, judgment's coming because you've done this. Can't multiply wives or treasure to himself, Solomon. And this is one of my favorites, and I know every time we come across this, we talk about it, but we're going to talk about it again because it's cool. One of the things that a king had to do was to sit down and handwrite out his own copy of the law of God. This is a great idea. This is like saying, you know, recently we swore in President Obama for a second term. This would be like going to President Obama and saying, all right, you want to be president? That's fine. You have to handwrite your own copy of the Constitution of the United States, and let's throw in the tax code just for good measure, right? I feel like that would very quickly, if we made every one of these people elected to high office actually have to hand write out a copy of the tax code, I feel like this would simplify things that quick, all right? And then he had to live and rule in accordance with the law. And this is one of the things that's really cool is that the copy of the law that the king was supposed to use to live and rule by was the one that he had handwritten out, that he had hand copied out himself. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that tells us whether kings did or didn't do this. I would kind of like to think that David did. David was always talking about how much he loved the law of God, how much he loved the rules and the precepts and the word of God. And so I'd like to think that he did, but we don't know. But this is God's original design for kings. So with all of that in context, let's talk real quick about the calling of Saul. I said at the beginning of the lesson that Saul is a fascinating character to me. He's a tragic character, and in a lot of ways, he's really worthy of his own study, because here is somebody who, as you're going to see in a minute, is providentially called, providentially assigned by God to this role of shepherding God's heritage. It wasn't that the people of Israel just went and said, oh, Saul is tall, let's make him king. God specifically chose, set up, ordained, and anointed Saul for this role, and yet Saul goes horribly wrong. And it's just a good reminder that no matter how well you start, it's equally important that you finish well. So let's read this together. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says that there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichorath, the son of Apphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. All right, and so the story goes on, and I'm not gonna read the entire chapter this morning, but the story goes on so that down, starting in verse 3, it says that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you, and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. When Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. So the people Saul is out looking for his father's donkeys, which have gone mysteriously missing, and he searches all over the place for him, and after several days of not finding them, he says, you know what, we should get home before they send the search party out after us. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I can remember growing up when we would go to the grocery store, and us kids would be sitting out in the store in the car, and Dad would be sitting out there with us, and Mom would go in the store to get something. And I think the pastor was having a conversation with a couple of ladies earlier about the differences between the way men and women approach the whole shopping thing, right? But generally speaking, if a lady's going shopping, and I know you're not all like this, but a lot of you, let's be honest, okay? When a lady goes shopping, it's sort of like, I'm going to go over here, you know, on this side of the store to get the milk, and then I'm going to go over here to get the eggs, then I'm going to go back over here to get the bread, and then I'm going to go back over here. And then at some point in the process, you also just, like, you have to make the tour. You have to see everything, okay? I mean, I do this when I go to certain stores. If I go to Cabela's, it doesn't matter what I'm in Cabela's for. I go in, I take a left, I go by the gun counter, I go look at the holsters, I go look at the ammo, and then I do whatever the thing is that I came to the store for. So I get it, okay? I'm not trying to throw stones, but so Mom would go into the store. 40 minutes later, it seemed like 40 minutes later. I was small at the time, so it might not have been 40 minutes later, but 40 minutes later, Mom still isn't out there. And so Dad says, I'm going to go in the store and find your mom. So Dad would get out of the car, go in the store to find Mom, and about that time, Mom would come out, right? And she's like, well, where's your father? Well, you know, went inside, and this is before, I guess, we had all had cell phones. Cell phones really simplified this whole thing. If Saul had a cell phone, this whole story probably would not have happened. So there's God's providence for you. All right? And so then Mom would go back in the store to find Dad. Well, about that time, Dad would come out, and he'd be very frustrated because he couldn't find Mom. And it would just, eventually, they'd meet coming and going. But this is basically what Saul is saying is, you know what, we need to go home at this point, because if we don't go home, I mean, Dad's gonna send out a search party looking for us, and then this is never gonna stop. And his servant says, "Well, hey, listen, all right, we're already in Ramah, and there's a prophet here, a seer, which is just an old term for a prophet. There's a prophet here by the name of Samuel. Everything he says comes to pass. He hears from the Lord. Maybe we can go to him and we can ask where your father's donkeys are." And Saul says, "Well, we don't have any gift to bring him. And it would be extremely impolite in this culture for you to go ask something of a holy man and then not bring a gift with you." And so he said, "Well, his servant says, "I've got some silver, so let's take that." So Saul says, "Okay." So they go to Ramah, and they bring him a gift to basically find out, you know, where my father's donkeys are. All right, I'm going to give you 3 points today. So if you're taking notes, here's the first one. God, speaking about the call of God, how God called Saul, but also how God calls us. God providentially orders circumstances. So as part of God's call upon Saul's life, he orders seemingly mundane circumstances to bring Saul into contact with Samuel. Saul would never have just gone to see Samuel of his own free will and accord and volition if this entire story of his father's donkeys go missing and he goes looking for him and a servant says, "Well, hey, let's ask the prophet." If all of these things had not happened, there's no way Saul would ever have just gone to see Samuel. All right, Saul is not somebody who was looking, and this was good. The Bible says that in the beginning of his reign that Saul was small in his own eyes. And this is a good thing. Saul was not the kind of person who would have just gone looking for, you know, promotion. He was not the kind of person to go looking to be king. So in the course of God's Saul's normal duties as the heir of his father's house, as a dutiful son, he's out doing the things he's supposed to be doing, being small in his own eyes, not looking to promote himself, not looking for self-promotion, and that's when God starts ordering his steps. And this is a very important lesson, all right, for young people, for old people, for anybody who's looking for God's call, looking for God's direction in life, is that there are certain things that whether or not you know what God specifically is calling you to do and the direction he's specifically trying to lead you in, all right, if you are small in your own eyes, if you are humble, and if you're obedient to his commands, obedient to the commands of Christ, the Great Commission, the dominion mandate, if you're out living and doing the things you're already supposed to be doing, then God will order your steps and make your direction clear. And so Saul, we see, is chosen of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Now the day before Saul came," that's to see Samuel, "the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be my prince over the people of Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who shall restrain,'" or a better translation might be, "rule over my people." So point number two is that God prepares the way. God providentially orders circumstances, and then God prepares the way. So even before Saul has come, Saul, by the way, thinking that this whole thing is his own idea, God has already prepared the way with Samuel. God has already been dealing with Samuel's heart. There was some work needed on Samuel's heart. When the people of Israel first came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king," Samuel's reaction was, "No way, Jose." Samuel's reaction was to say, "It's not happening. You're not getting a king. You don't need a king. You know, they're rejecting, you know, you're rejecting me. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting my sons." So God actually had to deal with Samuel's heart before all of this to prepare him to anoint Saul. When God has a calling, one of the ways that you can know, and it's not the only way, it's just one of the ways, and you really need to have all of the witnesses line up on this, but one of the ways you can know that something is of God is that God will prepare the way for you. God will prepare hearts. God will prepare things where maybe you're not... the best example or most recent example I can think of in my own personal life is that about a year ago, there was, you know, I was looking around thinking, you know, maybe it's maybe it's time to start looking for another job. And so I started looking around, and I found that I was contacted by a recruiter about a position that I really wasn't qualified for, that I really didn't have any business applying for, but he said, hey, I really want to submit you for this position. So Sophie and I prayed about this, and we said, you know, we're gonna go ahead and go for it. And it's a good job. I mean, it's the job I've still got today. I like my job. I like it a lot. I work with some fun people. We do some fun things, and I have some great opportunities to be a witness for Christ in the workplace. But there were so many things that went wrong with trying to interview. I mean, the recruiter had his time zones confused, so I showed up at the interview an hour late, didn't know that. But if I hadn't, I probably wouldn't have gotten the job, just the way things worked out. And so God prepared the way for me. He made a path. And so I was able to go in there, I was able to interview, I was able to get the job, and the Lord is also, I mean, given me favor there, and I've been able to be successful. But the point is that God will remove impediments to do his will. And one of the ways that you can know that something is God's will is that God, first of all, again, it's the ordering of the circumstances, and then there's a preparing of the way. So as the seer or the prophet of Israel, the judge of Israel, it is through Samuel that the appointment of kingship must come. All right, so for Saul to be anointed as king, Samuel must do the anointing. All of Israel realizes this. That's why all of Israel goes to Samuel, not somebody else. That's why all of Israel goes to Samuel and says, we want you to give us a king. So God prepares the person who needs to do the anointing, whose heart would have been initially resistant to this anyway. God prepares his heart. God works in Samuel, and Saul is chosen. And so Saul goes to Samuel. Samuel prepares a feast for him. He gives him the finest portion of the meat. And then Samuel tells Saul that your father's donkeys have been found. That's not what you're really here for. God has brought you to me for another reason. And so in 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 10, it says that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And this, pay attention to the wording here. This is very significant. Anointed you to be prince over his people Israel, and you shall reign over the people of Israel, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. The third component here of God's call upon Saul is that God proclaims his will. First, he orders circumstances. Secondly, he prepares hearts. He prepares the way for you. But the way you really know that it's God's will is when God proclaims it so. So God makes his will known to Saul only after he has first prepared both Saul and Samuel's heart for obedience. And when God does proclaim his will, it's very clearly stated that this is his doing, that this is God's doing, that it's for God's people, that God isn't doing this to satisfy Saul's flesh or satisfy Saul's need to rule. And there are a lot of people who maybe talk about wanting to get into ministry, and they express a desire to be involved in ministry in some capacity, and then they look around, and God is not opening up avenues of ministry for them. And in a lot of cases, all right, it's because they want to do it because they want to be the ones in the spotlight. They want to do it because they want to be the guy up front talking. They want to do it because somebody has told them, oh, you'd be really good at this. You'd make a great pastor. You'd make a great preacher. You'd make a great missionary. And they start to think, hey, you know what? I kind of think I would. And the purpose of God's will, the purpose of God's calling is not to satisfy or to gratify our fleshly desires for fame, for control, for preeminence, for rule, for pleasure. That's not God's purpose in his calling. That's not God's purpose in his leading. And one of the reasons that God can use Saul, one of the reasons that God can work with Saul here, is that later on Samuel's going to, towards the end of Saul's, towards the end of his reign, I guess, one of the things that Samuel's going to say is, Saul, when you started out, you were small in your own eyes. Saul isn't the guy that's looking to be king. He's not the guy that's looking to be in charge. He's not the guy who says, I've got the solutions. I can handle this. I can take care of this. Why don't you let me run the show? Bible says that he was small in his own eyes, and because of that, God was able to use him. So Saul is anointed, and this is where we're going to leave off today. I'm really excited to get into the anointing next week because there are some really cool stuff about the anointings that happen in the Old Testament. We're going to get into that in some more detail because it's exciting. All right, but I just want to point out real quick that Saul is anointed. The anointing of kings in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament narrative, it's always significant. We can assume that it happens whenever a king is made, but the anointing, when it's pointed out to us, is always pointed out to us at a time of pivotal significance, a pivotal moment of change in the status quo. Saul is a good example. They went from having no king to having a king. David, the line of favor, the king upon whom God had his anointed, passes from being Saul to now David. From David to Solomon. Solomon was the youngest of his father's sons. He was not in the natural order of succession. And God says, no, we're changing the status quo. Solomon is going to be king. Jeroboam. God anoints Jeroboam and says, I'm going to give you 10 of my 12 tribes. I'm going to give you the majority of my people Israel to be king over. And I want you to love me like David loved me. And so God sends the prophet to anoint Jeroboam. And then Jehu, again, there's a changing of the guard, a changing of dynasties that God brings in the reformer Jehu to put an end, you know, a final end to the house of Ahab and Jezebel and reform Israel. And of course, Jehu goes bad towards the end of his life as well, but that's another story for another time. So, if I had to point out one really, I mean, maybe the thing that stands out most to me as I've been studying the life of Saul is that we have a lot of young folks in this church right now who are off to really good starts. People whom God is clearly giving favor, people whom God is clearly raising and shaping for something great and something important. If there's one sobering lesson that we can pull from the life of Saul, it's this, that no matter how good your start is, it doesn't matter unless you finish well. And we're going to see what goes wrong here in a couple of weeks. We're going to see what goes wrong with Saul so that we can see how to avoid that in our own lives. We're out of time this morning, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I'm just so excited to be spending this time in your word with your people and look at the way you called Saul as a young man, as a young man who was small in his own eyes, who didn't desire to be king, didn't desire greatness, didn't desire rule. And Lord, he started out with so much potential. We're not told what if, but I sometimes wonder what Saul could have been, how great he could have been as a king and as a man and as a father if he had loved you like David loved you. God, I pray that you would protect me and that you would protect every single young person in this church from the temptations and from the failures of Saul. That, Lord, that we would always be mindful that no matter how auspicious our beginnings, no matter how good our parents, no matter how great our church, no matter how strong our fervor to serve you in our youth, that it counts for nothing unless we finish well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you again at 11 o'clock.